Merry Christmas.
New Year. Oh, we're not there yet, are we?
Well, depends.
Well, you know, we have entered the new church year.
That's right.
So we can wish that a Happy New Year.
Christmas starts at sundown today, right?
That's correct, 6 p.m. So actually, we should be greeting Merry Christmas yet, should we?
Yeah.
Let's do it. Well, how about Merry Christmas
Eve? In the
NFL,
that's called a false start. But we'll take the 5 yards and go ahead and wish Merry Christmas.
But do you have your flag with you?
I do not.
Well,
it's tucked away for the year.
Is it? You're finished with football season.
I am known as a flag thrower, though.
Ah, so you like to see that flag on the ground.
No, I don't like it, but I will do it. if it's necessary, I will do it. Welcome to the Bible study. Merry Christmas. It is Christmas Eve, and we're going to finish Revelation chapter 14 today. The voice that you hear is Pastor Tom Handrick, a regular here on the Bible study and a guy who goes above and beyond the call of duty because he drives all the way up here from Perryville down in Perry County. And he brought his two sons with him here today. Mrs. Handrick, is she still in the kitchen or what's
Well, she's somewhere in the house, who knows where, but hopefully she said something about getting the turkey out and getting it ready, and I thought, well, gee, I brought both of them with me.
A little Christmas zinger for the boys. So who are your sons here?
Well, my two sons, TJ, who is my Army son, he's an Army Ranger stationed at Fort Benning, Georgia. He's already had one deployment to Afghanistan, and something lies ahead of him in the future New Year as well. And then my other son, Timothy, who's a DCE down in Director of Christian Education.
Oh.
At St. Paul Lutheran Church down in Harlingen, Texas, right on the Mexican border.
Harlington?
No, Harlingen.
That's what I said. Harlingen.
Harlingen, not Arlington.
Yeah.
Arlington is in Dallas. Harlingen is down on the border.
You know what? I could probably excuse you, send you home, talk for half an hour to the ranger and a half an hour to the guy down there in the border.
And, you know, you might get a lot more out of it today than what you're going to get out of me.
Well, we promise, folks, we're going to talk about Revelation 14, beginning at verse 14. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are live today here on Christmas Eve, if you'd like to call us, in between cookies and all that other stuff.
Cookies, baking, presents, candlestick making, you know, all the final frantic preparations for the big event.
All right, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Well, and as we do so, I just want to bring to all of our listeners and to you, Chuck, glad tidings of great joy from Perryville, from the people of Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School. Know how much we appreciate the work that y'all are doing to communicate the love of Jesus Christ, not just locally, but globally as well. God bless y'all for the work you do, and may he continue to support you and encourage you in what you're doing.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
And to you.
We pray. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we stand on the threshold of another formal annual celebration of your Son's birth, we do so recognizing with great joy and gratitude that you sent Christ to be our Savior. Through him, you have given us forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life, freedom from the curse of our sin, and freedom to live our lives for your glory and honor. So bless us, Lord, as we once again celebrate the incarnational birth of Christ. And as we move forward from that event, cause us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live out our baptismal relationship with you as we interact with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Handrick, when we did our introductory program to the book of Revelation with Concordia commentary author Dr. Louis Brighton, he told us that there were three great cycles in the book of Revelation, three depictions that were similar in nature, not linear but cyclical, and the third one is on-deck circle, if you will. It begins in chapter 15 of the bowl judgments. We've already had the seven seals open. We've already had the seven trumpets sounded. But before we get to those bowl judgments, we have this section which is subtitled The Harvest of the Earth. Now, I'm just wondering.
It's kind of an interlude, isn't it?
It is. It's been a three-chapter interlude.
Right, right.
Would you say that what we're about to read today concerning the harvest of the earth is closely connected to the babe in the manger, or do you think they
absolutely
couldn't be further apart?
Well, you know, and it's ironic because when I first received this assignment, when Dan Summers sent it to me by email, and I thought, oh my goodness, what are we doing in Revelation on Christmas Eve? And yet it all fits together, because as we today complete the Advent preparation to celebrate Christmas, we review what Advent is all about. It's the threefold coming of Christ. His historical coming as a tiny babe born in Bethlehem, His daily coming to us in word and sacrament, and it all is pointing us forward to what we have right here in our text today, His future coming at an unknown time to judge the living and the dead.
He who was, who is, and who is to come.
Exactly right. And that all captures itself in the great I Am, that magnificent identity that Yahweh gave to Moses out of the burning bush. And I'm no Hebrew expert. In fact, I can get myself into trouble real quickly here. But in that particular case, when he identified himself as the I Am, it is a present tense verbal word that implies always, no beginning, no end. It's that wonderful reality of God.
The revelation was given to St. John approximately the year 95, 96. At least that's what most scholars believe. I'm going to drag you backward here a little bit to verse 13 of chapter 14, where John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. At this Christmas Eve, we have birth on our mind. We have babies on our mind, the infant, the babe of Bethlehem. But in this section here, we have death on our mind, in this section of Revelation. Can you talk just for a moment about blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on?
Yeah, absolutely. And let's take it right to the babe in Bethlehem. In my sermon this past weekend, by the way, I get the privilege tonight, I guess part of this goes along with being the administrative pastor, and I get to do this sermon assigning scheduling. I get to preach our Christmas Eve service tonight at 11 o'clock.
Uh-huh.
Then Pastor Marks follows tomorrow morning on Christmas Day. But one of the things that both of us have stressed to the congregation in our sermons during Advent is, while indeed we are coming to the celebration of this newborn baby, this seemingly, well, not seemingly with him, certainly totally innocent, but this cherubic little newborn life, let's remember what that life was born for. Let's fast forward 33 years to Calvary and look at what has happened to that newborn baby who endured scorn, ridicule, suffering, persecution, and even execution in the most inhumane way for the sins of all people. A big emphasis of my sermon tonight is the fact that Christ shed his blood to wash the sins of everyone away. Everyone. Even those who were inflicting this on him, even those who today continue to deny him. It's something that we call universal atonement in our theological jargon. It's the people will ask, well, what's so important about that? Well, what's important about it is, I know that I am included. You know that you're included. It is an all-inclusive thing. Now, when we get to this point about blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, we recognize that not everyone for whom Christ died is going to get the benefit of his salvation work. Why not? Because they, of their own volition, of their own desire, they deny Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They choose to try to do it, as the old song said, my way instead of God's way.
We're about to read about two angels, two sickles, two harvests.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know which of those two harvests you will be in?
I look back. Oh, boy, that great question, Chuck. I just had a man in my office yesterday after our... we have a fourth Wednesday midweek communion service in the afternoon for people who aren't able to come out on the weekends and shut-ins, you know, that sort of thing. And one of the men who attended that stopped in my office yesterday and began expressing concerns about his faith and wanting to know, how does he know whether he really is in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ or not? And then, lo and behold, last night I had a lady stop in as I was frantically trying to get finished so I could get home. Same thing. And the answer is very simple. Three things. Number one, reflect on your baptism. Look back on your baptism and recognize what happened there. God put a claim on me, on you. At my last congregation in Wichita Falls, when we still had our school, the preschool teacher there, in an effort to help her little children understand more vividly what the baptism was, she said, "It's like God wrapping his arms around you and giving you a great big hug eternally." We know that we're going to be in the reaping of the saved as we reflect back on our baptism and review and renew the faith that the Spirit gave us in Jesus Christ there.
Would you say that it is correct that there are some who, as infants, 2 weeks, 3 weeks old, were brought to the baptismal font, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who will not make it to heaven?
Yes. Yes, sadly. Grievously sadly.
So I was just about to jump in the deep end of the pool there with you, that baptism is the ticket, but now, well, maybe
but
not.
But baptism doesn't work magic. It's not magic. That's why we so stress to the parents of newly baptized infants and young children, nurture them in the Lord's Word. That baptism must be nurtured with God's Word in order for the life to remain alive. It's very similar to our physical lives. Who would dream of birthing a new baby and putting it over in the corner somewhere and saying, "Okay, take care of yourself, fend for yourself." That baby would die. But we nurture that baby, we feed that baby, we clothe that baby, we wash that baby. And that's what we do with newly baptized infants, children, even adults as well. Which brings us into the second item. We immerse ourselves in God's Word and the Blessed Sacrament of Holy Communion. God's Word is God speaking to us His love for us. Every time we read the Bible, we are hearing God talking to us. Every time we commune, we are receiving Christ into us, very physically. In fact, I've adopted at our church, we dismiss each table individually, and then we do a common dismissal of the whole group after Holy Communion. The one who is administering the sacrament that day, whether it's Pastor Marks or I, does the dismissal of the table. And I use the following words when I dismiss: Christ is with you, Christ is in you. Go now, serve the Lord faithfully. It's a reminder of the reality of what's happening in Holy Communion. It's not just a snack in the course of the worship service, but it's a sacramental unity with Jesus Christ that He affects with us in the bread and the wine.
So in this chapter, we have John looking upon the Lamb on Mount Zion and seeing with him the 144,000, which is Revelation's way of saying the countless multitude of people.
You know, and isn't it amazing there, and I'm sure whoever was on that day probably pointed this out, you go through those verses counting the people, 12,000 this tribe, 12,000 this tribe, up to 144,000, and then in the very next verses it says a number that no one can count. You know?
That's been pointed out a couple of times.
Scripture interprets Scripture. Yep.
But then follow these three angels, and the imagery there is disturbing. It's distressing. And then we read this, beginning at verse 14 of Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, as I try to picture this, as I'm interpreting the symbols there with some care and trepidation, because it's vague enough in some places that you could get it wrong.
Yeah, and if I may, keep your thought there, because don't lose that.
Sure.
I really want to stress something to us that I've discovered, and I hope this would find good blessing by Dr. Brighton as well. When we look at Revelation, it's so important that we not get sidetracked or distracted by the individual brushstrokes, each individual item. we really need to step back and look at this book of Revelation as we would step back and look at a fine work of art. If we get right up to it, we're going to see those brush strokes, and it's going to be ugly, and it's going to be confusing. But when we step back and see the big picture together, we see how the colors meld together, how the artist so beautifully interwove all these brush strokes, and you have this beautiful work of art. That's the way it is with Revelation. Too many people look at individual items and they get misled. But when we step back and look at the big picture of Revelation, we see a most beautiful statement.
Okay, you can then be hanging onto my shirt tail here as I dive into a brush stroke.
Okay.
You can pull me out. The Son of Man, the one who sits on the cloud with a crown on his head like the Son of Man. It's Jesus, right?
Absolutely.
All right. That one was easy.
Yeah.
But the Bible is loose about its use of the term angel. Mm-hmm. We have, for example, in the Old Testament, something called the angel of the Lord, which some theologians, commentators, believe is God.
And I go along with that, by the way.
Okay, so yep. It could be God.
Yep.
It might.
Now, actually, not just God, but Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus
Christ.
Second
person of the Trinity.
Yes.
But the word is angel, but it might be Jesus.
Right.
Now, we also have the literal translation of the word, an angelic being. Mm-hmm. And we also have learned that, for example, in the first part of this book, that angel might actually mean pastor, might be referring to a human being.
A human messenger of God's word, which, as I told my congregation when I preached on this, most specifically referring to the public proclaimers, the pastors, but indirectly could include all of us whom God uses to speak his word to one another, to our children, our grandchildren, friends and relatives, etc.
So Jesus is seated on this cloud with this very sharp sickle. It seems like Jesus should be saying to the angel, reap the earth. But the angel, whether it's a type of God, an angel, or a type of a man, is telling Jesus to reap the earth. Doesn't that seem backwards to you?
Well, yes and no, because again, we have this word angel with so many uses, and who is speaking to whom here? We also know that in the book of Genesis, God spoke with himself. Let us,
make man in our image.
Yeah, and that's not so inconceivable to be happening right here. God speaking with himself, instructing himself what to do at this given time. We also know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he stated to his disciples and the other hearers there, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, which implies that his Father had bestowed the authority that he possessed unto his Son, Jesus Christ. But does that mean that the Father gave it up, relinquished it? No. No, it's just like a father today who will retain the authority, but share that authority with his son or somebody else to carry out the activity.
Do you believe that Adam and Eve are in heaven?
I do. I do.
When I think about the harvest of the souls, all of those who are part of the 144,000 or the innumerable collection of folks up there in heaven, I think of something that's sort of been going on since Adam and Eve came into existence. So this sort of at the end of the age harvest here, the time has come, it's fully ripe, put in your sickle, is inconsistent to me.
Well,
can you help me out with that?
Yeah, I'm going to struggle with that a little bit. Hopefully I can help you out. We also know that God teaches us in Scripture that the end will come after the gospel message has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. Well, some people would say we're getting pretty close to that. I don't know, because then I read other reports that we keep identifying new pockets of people with a language that hasn't yet been deciphered, and we have further opportunities to take the gospel message to people that have not yet had the opportunity to hear it. And there's the key, of course, the opportunity. I believe this is pointing us forward to when finally the task has been accomplished, it has been completed, of communicating the love of Jesus Christ, his mercy and grace, to all people of the whole world. Now the harvest is ripe and the fields are ready. Let's get about the reaping process. By the way, and I don't know that we fully addressed this issue you asked at the beginning with verse 14, verse 13. You know, it's interesting. We use that verse at Christian funerals very frequently. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Isn't that interesting language? What do you mean from now on? Well, their soul is now in heaven. You know, what better existence or bliss can there be than that? They are truly blessed.
But the book of Revelation tells us in symbolic fashion that the souls who are in heaven are waiting under the altar and call out to the Lord and say, how long before you avenge our blood? So are they in effect saying, how long before the reaping, the final reaping which is depicted here?
I'm going to have to back up 5 yards and punt on that.
Okay.
I don't have an answer.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
So this sharp sickle and this reaping of the harvest, there are those who, we have a sickle, I live on a farm.
Mm-hmm.
We have a sickle hanging on the wall. It's a big tool, it's a big instrument, and I would think it would take a fairly strong individual to wield it and to... I try to imagine walking through the wheat fields as my great-grandfather and my grandfather did 100 years ago, just hacking down wheat plants with this sickle.
But what else got hacked down with the wheat plants?
Well, everything else that was in there.
Whatever was in there. They didn't go around the weeds or the tares. They hacked it all down. And then in the separation process, they separated the good grain from the bad stuff.
So this verses 14 to 16, this first reaping described here, is this good news or bad news?
Well, it's both. Oh, you love that, don't you?
No, I don't. Grr. It makes me go grr on Christmas Eve.
It's good news because finally we who are in the faith will find the full fruition of our faith, the full completion of our faith, body and soul, with God in heaven. It's bad news because those who rejected Jesus Christ will find that what they rejected, oh, that really was real, but now it's too late. By the way, death. Let's talk just for an instant about death. Why? On Christmas, we're talking about birth. Well, death is none other than separation. Physical separation. When I die, I will be physically separated from my family. When we die spiritually, we are eternally separated from God, who is the giver of life and indeed life himself. So as I've just covered this with my seventh grade catechism students recently, which is worse, the physical separation of hell or the tormentuous, fiery pain of hell? And they got it right. They got it right. It's the spiritual separation from God that will rise above whatever physical torture there is in hell. And the same thing with heaven. Which is better, to be in the presence of God or to have a glorified body? Well, it's going to be neat having a glorified body. But what's going to be far better is being in the presence of God.
Is this harvest of the earth described in Revelation 14, verses 14 and following, the last day, judgment day, the great day of the Lord?
Right.
Is that what we're looking
That's what I understand, yes.
So when we're told in Matthew, what is it, 24 or 25 in there, that there are the sheep and the goats gathered before God, the sheep are the first harvest,
correct?
And the goats are the second harvest.
Okay, there we go. Good.
Is that right?
That's what I understand.
Just that simple.
Mm-hmm. Pastor, but now we're going to have to go into that a little more after the break.
We'll do that.
Okay.
I sense that we're going to do that whether I want to or not. Pastor Tom Handrick is here today on Christmas Eve as we talk about the end of Revelation chapter 14. Our phones are open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, and we'll be right back.
Van Gogh, Brush with Genius, winner of 3 Giant Screen Cinema Association Film Awards, Best Film produced exclusively for Giant Screen Theaters, Best Original Score, and Best Film for Lifelong Learning is showing at the OmniMax Theater in the St. Louis Science Center. The extraordinary colors and passionate brushwork of Vincent van Gogh are brought to vivid life in the film. For more information, the Science Center website is www.slsc.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite preaching themes is the futility of our hope in selecting the right person to bring peace on earth to our nation, the workplace, our church, or our families. The line of reasoning usually begins with the words, if only. Now, God does bring His peace through individuals. He calls to all types of communities. But our problem comes when we expect that peace will be established through visionary leadership rather than through love and faithfulness. One of the most amazing chapters on the person and work of the coming Messiah sent from God has the prophet Isaiah describing what faithfulness and love looks like in the reign of one who is anointed by God's Spirit. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, I've never met a leader who is not committed to these ideals, at least in principle. But to reign like this risks alienating yourself from some of your constituents. For Jesus, the long-expected Messiah, constituents were not a problem, since all people are his creatures. Of his reign, the Christmas Carol proclaims, truly he taught us how to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Let's pray about this. Lord, draw us during these days of Christmas into your kingdom, and help us to pray for our leaders, that they may be drawn into your kingdom as well. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior, Lord and Messiah. Amen.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, why have the Washingtons decided to go back in time?
I can't sleep. I'm lying on corn husks.
I can't sleep either. My hands are throbbing from picking berries all day.
Can beet soup permanently damage your taste buds?
Look, we have to get up at 3 tomorrow morning. Could we have a little quiet, please?
The Washingtons go old school on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
We got a call from a very nice lady during the break there, who, as I recall, says she worships up in Florissant at Blessed Savior, and she says this program is very helpful to her. Why? Well, maybe not so much that we're talking about tinsel and ornaments and Christmas and presents and all those things, but because we're talking about Jesus and what he has done for us, not so much as being born, although yes, that is important, but what he did, as Pastor Hendrick said, 33 years later, because this listener lost her mother here recently. So I think perhaps we're on the right track. Now, Pastor Tom Hendrick is with us, Emmanuel Lutheran Church down in Perryville. He said with some urgency before we went to the break that he had another point he wanted to make, and that is?
Well, and it's tying back to verse 13, where it said, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds do follow them. Their deeds follow them. It's very easy for someone to get misled into what we call works righteousness. Aha! Well, right here, it's telling us that we're saved by our works. You know, God's going to judge us by our works, because after all, our works follow us. And then you mentioned before the break the imagery of the sheep and the goats that Jesus talked about. And first of all, the sheep and all the good things they did, and then the goats and all the things they neglected to do or the bad things they did. But what we have to understand here is that God is not telling us in Scripture that our works are what save us, but rather our works are the evidence of what the Holy Spirit has placed in us, faith in Jesus Christ, by which we are saved. Our works testify to the reality of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And those works are always works that honor and glorify God and serve the needs of my neighbor.
All right, let's pick up the reading here in verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia, which is a fancy way of saying a very long way.
And not only that, but deep, too. You know, the horse of the bridle of a horse. I'm assuming that we're referring to what we understand to be a regular-sized horse, not a miniature thing. That's a lot of blood flowing. And if the note is correct in my John Lukomsky authorized ESV version of the Bible with the new Lutheran study notes in it,
right. It's
telling us that now we're talking about the blood that is being extracted from unbelievers. The vast amount of blood that's being extracted indicates the vast amount of unbelievers that are going to be judged in the end.
So I ask you now, again, just as I asked you before, is this, verses 17 and following, is this good news or bad news?
This is bad news. This is the law at its crassest. Because when we get to the final judgment, those who are condemned to everlasting damnation, there is no longer any opportunity for recourse. That's the law at its crassest.
You know, I saw some news stuff here recently, cable news television. There are some folks, some atheists, who have put up some billboards. And one of the billboards says, "Heathens, greetings." And another one says something like, "Reason is the reason for the season." They don't believe in eternal damnation. They don't believe in a judgment. They don't believe that after a person dies, that person continues to exist and exist in one of these two places, either with God in heaven or without God, in eternal condemnation. They would look at this section here, laugh it off.
Sure.
What would you say to that person?
I'm saddened for you. I would attempt to verbalize, if given the opportunity, the truth of Jesus Christ. Simply declare him. By the way, this is a good point, too, you bring us to. One thing I try to tell my people constantly is, we've got the easy job. The Holy Spirit has the hard job. We're not called by God to make believers out of other people. We're called by God simply to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's simple. The Holy Spirit is the one who works faith. So when it comes to getting into a discussion, an argument with someone who denies spirituality in general, denies God, the God of the Bible, the only true God, Jesus Christ, it doesn't pay to get into a debate with them. Rather, just tell them, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. the Savior of the world. Give them the message that the Holy Spirit now can use to work the faith in them.
Well, here is a scientific fact, an irrefutable scientific fact. Everybody dies. We have no scientific evidence of anyone who has not died eventually.
Well, now, okay, scientific. We have biblical records of two or three people that were taken by God into heaven without meeting death. But I hear what you're saying. Scientific, right.
We have biblical evidence throughout the Bible, and again here today, that when death comes, and there isn't, let me put it this way, there is not a single person living in the earth today who can say, scientifically, I will not die. So, the Bible asserts that when death comes, you will continue to exist, and you will exist in one of two places, bliss in heaven or torment in hell. The Bible says that over and over again, and it says it again here today. Now, when you do the work of sharing Jesus, it seems like the Bible is not afraid to talk about the eternal death outcome. It seems actually that the Bible is almost aggressive in talking about that. But most of us are not, Pastor. Most of us don't want to say, well, you know, you could go to hell if you don't give your life to Jesus, or if you don't get baptized, or if you don't do this or don't do that. No, we're not going to say that. Are we wrong in withholding that truth?
I think where we're wrong is how we communicate the truth. If we communicate the truth of eternal damnation in such a way as to give the impression that I have to do something in order to avoid that, yes, then we're wrong. But if we communicate the truth of the reality of eternal damnation in the context of Christ has rescued us from this, He has provided the salvation from this.
I think you're assuming way too much. I think 19 out of 20 people are not going to talk about it at all. If they share the reality that there is an eternal death possibility, then we're so terrified by the possibility that the person with whom we're speaking is going to say, "You don't judge me. Yeah. You can't judge me. Don't even whether we do it or not."
Yeah. Now I agree with you on that.
We don't even talk about it.
That's
right. We'll talk about what
that's
it means to be in heaven and all these other things, but we will not talk about hell.
But if we do talk about it, my point is, if we do talk about it, we'd better talk about it in the right perspective. Otherwise, we are preaching false doctrine. Now, I'm with you 1,000%, sad, and I'm guilty of this also, of a neglect to verbalize the reality of eternal damnation. Those who do not possess saving faith in Jesus Christ and die in that state of unbelief will experience eternity in hell.
Here's my $64,000 question.
And do you have the $64,000 to back it up?
Now, I hope that you're going to give me at least $2.50 worth of answer here. But do you think, because you said clearly, and I agree with you, that it's not your job or my job to be so personally persuasive, so personally well-educated, that we will prevail in the argument as if it's some other argument, but that our job is simply to deliver the good news of Jesus to this person, and then the Holy Spirit takes that message and does what He will with it. If we are not faithful to share what the Scriptures say about the eternal death possibility, if we withhold that for some personal reason because we don't want to give offense, or we don't want to make somebody mad at us,
or we're embarrassed by it, or
we don't want to lose a friend, or,
right.
Have we failed the task of sharing Jesus?
We have failed the task of sharing fully Jesus. We have at least shared Jesus, which is good. But we have neglected to share the whole message, law and gospel. You know, again, Pastor Tom Baker on his shows, when he continues to drill us. I use that word in a very
strong,
okay?
Sure.
When he drills us in law and gospel, It's so important that we have both and. Now, when we do have both and, it's also important, as Pastor Baker always tells us, to get the gospel in the prevailing position. The law is subjected to the gospel. The law brings us to our realization of the need for the gospel, which comes around to answering the very question that you're posing now. If we simply talk about Jesus and the goodness that he does for us, and we don't help people understand the need for Jesus, which is the law, well, what need is there for Jesus then?
So, you know, if you were to encounter somebody, I'm just going to sort of set this up for you. You may not like the way I set it up, but that's...
Well, I can't reach you right now. You're too far away,
right,
so,
yeah,
you know.
I'm going to invoke your ranger son over here. Now, you protect me from your dad.
Are you kidding? I'll put him down in an instant.
Yeah, right. His eyebrows are up, and he's sneaking up behind you right now. Now, if you were to have an experience, as it sometimes happens, may have happened to you, where somebody says, Tom, I've noticed that you just seem to be a guy that has a sense of peace about you. You don't seem to have the worries and the anxieties that some of the rest of us have. Oh, I know that you've got the pressures of daily life, but you have something that I don't have, something that I'm looking for. And I want to know what it is. Why wouldn't you take that person to Revelation 14, verses 17 and following, and say, you don't want to go here, and I am not going here? Why wouldn't you want to do that?
Well, I don't think... why wouldn't I want...
Isn't that the law?
It is the law.
Isn't that the right place to start?
And it's a good place to start, but we don't want to leave it there. I guess that's my concern. There you go. That's my concern, is that too many people get so hung up on the law, because after all, the law gives me opportunity to claim credibility. You know?
I'm not saying that. I think that most people, if they had to go to a place here in Revelation, if that was sort of like the boundaries that we drew from, they'd go to verse 14. They wouldn't talk about verses 17 and 5. They'd go to 14.
And forget the rest of it.
If something's going to get left out, it's not going to be verses 14. It's going to be verses 17 and 5.
And that's where we have to be so careful about giving the whole message, law and gospel. We do need to take them to verses 17 and following to show here's the inevitable result if you reject what verses 14 and following are giving you.
Now, I have to ask you, in verses 14 and following, the first reaping, it is the one like a son of man seated on the cloud with a sharp sickle, who receives the sickle from the angel and who does the reaping. But it is not this one who does the reaping in the second harvest. Here we're told that there are two angels. One comes out of the temple in heaven who has a sharp sickle. And then there is another angel who came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. Now, I suppose that these angels could be one like the Son of Man, since being an angel in the Scriptures is sometimes vague, but it doesn't seem to be that way. The first harvest is done by the Son of Man himself. Mm-hmm. The second harvest doesn't appear to be done that way.
Well,
what do you think?
Now here's one of the difficulties that I had even in preparing for this. By the way, my DCE son, my Director of Christian Education son, helped tutor me a bit on our trip up here today.
Yeah. Did you get him straightened out over there? Yeah.
He took the place of my wife. She's the one who usually does the tutoring, you know?
Yeah.
But it would not be inconceivable for both of these to be the same person coming from one perspective for the glory, and from another perspective for the judgment. Jesus Christ will pronounce both blessing and curse. Blessing to those who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, clung to him for salvation, and curse to those who, of their own desire and will, rejected him. What we have here, it appears to me, and boy, I tell you now, I'm getting into some territory that I probably am going to be on loose ground. It appears to me that we have the same metaphor carrying through in both cases, in both instances.
So this angel and this second harvest, the harvest of the wrath of the winepress of God, comes out from the altar and has authority over fire. Any significance?
Oh, my goodness, yes. This whole altar significance coming from... if you want to understand Revelation, you got to be a student of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament prophets especially all give us commentary that comes to light in the book of Revelation.
Well, before you respond, let me just interject this, just for the sake of focus in the few minutes we have left. When I read this, I just assumed judgment. We've got the wrath of God present here, and we see fire, and I'm assuming that this is judgment. But then I'm thinking about the prophet Isaiah. I think there was a hot coal taken from the altar
and touched
to his lips.
Yeah, to sanctify his words, right?
Which was a good thing, right?
Absolutely, a great thing. Well, what happened on what happened on the cross altar at Calvary? Christ was sacrificed for us, which was the ultimate sacrifice that all the Old Testament altar sacrifices, bloody sacrifices, were pointing the attention toward. So what we have here, which is why it appears to me to be the same person, Jesus Christ, we have the altar language that is pointing us once again to the gospel. Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for the world, all people, and now he's coming out of that altar of sacrifice to give the judgment, proclaiming blessing to those who cling to him and curse to those who reject him.
All right, now, just a little bit of review here in the few precious minutes we have left.
Wait a minute. Are you running that fast clock again?
Yes, I am.
Is that the one you use on the football field?
Just for you. Oh, no. That's a real clock. We run the fast clock for you and you only. We have said, and I repeat it from time to time, just for those who may not have heard us say it, that our interpretation of the book of Revelation is not consistent with the modern, popular American interpretation.
Correct.
Of the book of Revelation. The Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye
version. The late, great Planet Earth stuff and all of that.
Sometimes called millennialism.
Right.
Where those folks have a tendency to view, for example, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as a literal 1,000 years.
As a physical 1,000 years.
Exactly. And we say, no, that is an incorrect interpretation. We are amillennialists, and we say that those 1,000 years are the period from Christ's ascension until his second coming, and that it is not a literal 1,000 years, but a figurative 1,000 years.
A fullness of time.
Now, the millennialists would say something like this. This winepress of the wrath of God refers to a literal battle, a literal war between the forces of evil gathered together under the auspices of Satan himself, who will turn their guns and their nuclear weapons on Jesus Christ as he returns in a place called Megiddo, or as the Bible says, Armageddon. And that the blood will literally flow up to the horses' bridles in this long valley of Megiddo. That's what they think this blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle. Now, that is loosely the millennial view.
Yeah,
what is your
The difficulty there is, and I'm going to use a technical word here, where hopefully we can explain it. They fail to recognize what we know this to be apocalyptic literature. Now you're going to have to help me bring that word down. Apocalyptic, literature that is written in symbolic language. Literature that's written not to be taken literally, but now we have to look to see what's the meaning behind this.
And we know in our own English studies that we have poetry, we have narrative, we have metaphor, we have similes, we have a variety of devices that we use in literature. So we shouldn't be shocked to find out that the Bible has some different types of
exactly
literature.
Exactly right. And so what do we do now? We go back to study the rest of the Bible, and that's where people get into trouble. They study Revelation independent of the rest of the Bible. Let the Bible interpret itself. And in so doing, not only will it tell us what some of these things mean, but it will also restrict us from giving wrong meanings to them. The 1,000-year literal time period. Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that there is no known time period. Jesus himself attested to that. How can we do anything other than abide by what Jesus said? Of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the Son, you know? So we need to put everything in the context of the entire Scripture and put that portrait up on the wall and look at it in its fullness. This is not talking about raising up the Israelites to restore them to a position of world power, like some also believe that it's doing.
Three precious minutes left.
Trinitarian.
The second harvest will result in the people who were not in the first harvest experiencing this extraordinary wrath of God. Those in the first harvest do not experience that.
Hmm.
Those in the first harvest do not experience that because, here comes the question, Jesus was put into the winepress of God and his blood was flowed from that winepress? Yes or no?
Which is what gives the meaning to Christmas. Thank you for bringing us back to where we are right now. As we join together in celebrating, once again, the annual formal observance of Christ's birth, let's recognize that we're not simply celebrating a new baby being born. We are celebrating the Son of God taking on human flesh in order to do what we want to avoid, nor could we accomplish. Live the perfect life we can't live, suffer for the sins that we deserve to suffer for, and die the separating death. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we don't have to suffer that forsakenness.
Now here's a crazy interpretation I'd like to run by you. We know that while Jesus' blood flowed, and it flowed liberally, still the blood of one man. But we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to take five loaves of bread and two fish and multiply the meaning and the physical reality of that out to 5, maybe even 10,000 people.
With food left over.
So does the blood flow from Jesus' wounds over the people of God in the first harvest up to the horses' bridles?
Absolutely. And for everybody listening out there, how do we experience or get that blood? In the Blessed Sacrament of Holy Communion, where that sacramental element of wine, in some miraculous way, contains the very real blood of Jesus Christ. And that piece of bread that we eat, that's been consecrated, contains the very real body of Christ. And hence, his blood and body are being spread worldwide in a miraculous, gracious way.
What are you preaching about tonight?
I don't know. I forgot now. I mean, you've got me so sidetracked, you know?
All right, now, guys, sons over here, you got to tell the truth here. And I'm going to put you guys on the spot. When Pastor Hendrick is preaching in the 11 o'clock service...
Don't ask him. Don't even go there.
All right. I won't go there. Merry Christmas to all you guys and your family, and especially to your wife.
And to you and all of the KFUO family also. God bless y'all.
That is our conversation here in Revelation chapter 14 as we wrap up this chapter on Christmas Eve with Pastor Tom Hendrick. Pastor Hendrick serving at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. Pastor Waldemar, I just can't call him Wally. I just can't bring myself to do it. Pastor Waldemar Vanofskis will be here in the next hour for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.